tonight we begin a new series. Perhaps six, maybe as many as seven lessons. And this is a very important series, and I'll go into considerable detail. It'll be very theological. Unlike other Sunday evening studies, please hold your questions to the end, and I'm sure you will have some. Tonight's message is the same title as the series, The Danger of Liberal Theology. I've been wanting to do this for quite a while. It's a very important series. It'll be theological and apologetic. In other words, a defense of the faith. Tonight, we'll have a brief historical overview, followed by a brief analysis, and then some practical applications. And in the next few weeks, we will look at the liberal heresies under various categories. What do they believe and not believe about the Bible, God, salvation, and so forth? And obviously, I'm not going to go for 6 months or a year. I don't want to advertise their heresies, but it's good to be warned, good to be educated. So that's what we have in mind for the next so many weeks. Our scripture text is Jude 3. Jude says that he wanted to write to his readers about salvation. And I wanted to do a different series. However, Jude then goes on to say, but he says, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. And so for that short letter, he warned about certain heretics. He exposed them. He warned about them. And then he concluded his short letter with some personal applications. We're going to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints and warn about one variety of heretics that call themselves Christians that are attacking Christianity. And we need to stand firm, be vigilant, and stand earnestly for the faith, the true faith, and not compromise. Well, let's jump in with a brief historical survey. Now, I say brief, it's going to sound like I'm covering many, many things. I'm only hitting the high points on the history of theological liberalism. To begin, we go back to the days of the New Testament, although there were a few before that, but mainly those were either Canaanites, Egyptians, or false prophets. But here's where we find the pattern in the New Testament. At the time of the New Testament, there were basically four varieties of Jews. Now, we're not talking about Jews in the land as opposed to the Hellenistic Jews outside the land, but according to their beliefs. Number one, they'd be the true Jews, the true believers, just like David, Moses, Solomon, Nehemiah in the Old Testament. At the time of Jesus, there were still true believers, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, and others. And then when Jesus began to preach, I'm sure that in addition to those that became true believers, he picked up a few that had already believed and said, we've been waiting for you. How about John the Baptist? He's one. Now, this would correspond with true believers throughout church history. There have always been true believers as well as false believers. There are true believers today. We call them evangelicals, fundamentalists. They believe the true gospel. However, in the New Testament, they were also false Jews. They were physically Jews, but they didn't believe in true Judaism. They didn't really believe the true gospel that had been promoted from Adam and Eve on. And they fall into three categories. Number one, the largest were the Pharisees. They dominated in the synagogues. They relied as much upon tradition as scripture. They believed in works righteousness. And that this would correspond with Christian Pharisaism in history, which is known as Roman Catholicism. I may do a series on that one day. Roman Catholicism is massive today. It far outnumbers all varieties of evangelicals, liberals, and cults put together, just like in New Testament times, the Pharisees outnumbered all kinds of other Jews put together. Next, then, there were the various offshoots and weird groups within Judaism, such as the Essenes that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, various messianic cults that are mentioned in the book of Acts, ones like this. And they also proliferate after the time of the New Testament. They usually lived out in the mountains or they had their own little cell groups. And then throughout Christian history, we see groups like that. We call them cults. The Mormons, for example, they're certainly not Catholics or Protestants. They're kind of like these Jewish cults in Jesus' day. But lastly, we see the theological liberals in the time of the New Testament. These were the Sadducees. They dominated in the temple, not the synagogues. They were very wealthy. They were the intellectual elite. And some of their beliefs are mentioned in the New Testament. For example, we know from various records that they had a very low view of everything in the Bible except the books of Moses. And even that they distorted. They tended to say, well, the prophets, you know how prophets are. Well, we won't stick with Moses. So they had a low view of Scripture. And yet they were wealthy. These are the ones that ran the money changers in the temple. So they were very wealthy. They would bribe the Romans. They got along well with them. They loved Greek philosophy. We're told in Matthew 22 and also in Acts that they didn't believe in angels or demons. They didn't believe in physical resurrection. And Jesus challenged them on that. So that's where they differed from the Pharisees. They downplayed or rejected the supernatural, such as miracles. These were the liberals of that day. And though they tended to fade out after the year 135, they're still liberal Jews today. And that there have been liberal so-called Christians throughout history. So this sets the stage. Just like today, there would be Christian Pharisees, Christian cults, Christian Sadducees. We're going to concentrate on Christian Sadducees that are better known as theological liberals. Well, after the time of the New Testament, when Christianity was growing and these movements began to infiltrate into the churches, we find for the first few centuries, as Roman Catholicism was arising, there were also various leaders that kind of tended toward, like the Pharisees, theological liberalism. One of the earliest was a Gnostic named Marcion. He rejected the whole Old Testament and most of the New Testament except some of the letters of Paul and I think part of the Gospel of Luke. So you can see how that was kind of liberal. But probably the first real liberal was a heretic named Origen. I call him a heretic. Others bow at his altar and say, what a great intellect. He was intellectual. Liberals tend to be intellectual. Very little in their heart, much in their mind, but that makes them all the more dangerous. Just like an intellectual criminal is more dangerous than one that is not very smart. Keep that in mind. Origen, very intellectual, and he came out of Egypt and he influenced the Alexandrians there that allegorized Scripture and they distorted. Origen was such an extreme liberal, he believed everybody was going to be saved, even the devil. And he had some other weird views, but he was one of the key founders of liberalism. The next key liberal in the early church was Arius, who was influenced by Origen. His key heresy was he did not believe in the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a few fathers before him had questions. They would teach subordinationism, but not completely reject the deity of Christ. They'd say he was a lower God. Arius took the bold step of saying he's not God at all. He's simply a created man, maybe the best man. But Arius was a liberal. The next key one would be Pelagius, a British monk actually named Morgan, probably came from Wales. And he rejected original sin. He believed that there are some people that could attain to perfect righteousness and make their way to heaven. He downplayed grace. He emphasized works. And he was opposed by Augustine, just like Arius was opposed by the great Athanasius. These were basically the leading liberals of the first 4 or 5 centuries. Then we come to the medieval period, sometimes called the Dark Ages, but that led up to the Renaissance. Now, during that time period, Roman Catholicism dominated the churches until it separated from East and West, separated from the Eastern Orthodox, such as the Greek Orthodox Church. So you can see that overwhelmingly it was Christian Pharisaism, but yet, amongst some of the medieval schoolmen, as they were called, the scholars that taught in the early schools, I guess you'd say the seminaries of the day, some of them were influenced, well, they were all influenced by the rediscovery of Greek philosophy. When they rediscovered some of the Greek manuscripts, they started learning Greek, and they said, well, let's borrow from the philosopher, as Thomas Aquinas called Aristotle. Then they discovered Plato and some other ones. Some of these they discovered from the Arab Muslims, who had translated these Greek manuscripts into Arabic. So it was very interesting. But with Greek philosophy now becoming popular, a lot of these Catholic theologians imbibed in Greek philosophy. And that's the key for what liberalism was about. That's what the Sadducees did, for example, and Origen and the other ones. So let me just name a few. Even before the rise of the rediscovery of Greek philosophy, there's John Scotus Erigena, probably from Ireland. And then during the heyday of Roman Catholic scholasticism, from, say, the year 1000 to the year 1400, there would be Peter Abelard, who was opposed by Bernard. Abelard downplayed the atonement and said, well, Jesus' death is what was called the moral influence theory. He said it's mainly a display of the love of God. It wasn't so much that he was a substitute. He was opposed not only by Bernard, but the better theory of Anselm. But Abelard was one of the more liberal medieval schoolmen. Later in that time period, there were two others that could be considered the leading liberals of the day. Duns Scotus, not the same as John Scotus Erigena, and William of Ockham, an Englishman. These were opposed by the great Thomas Bradwardine of England, who wrote a large book, De Causa Dei Contra Pelagium, saying that these were modern-day Pelagians. They deny grace. They deny original sin. They need to be excommunicated. Well, Scotus wasn't, but Ockham was excommunicated, because even the Catholic Pharisees couldn't stand that. He was even too radical for them. But as I said, most of the leading theologians of that time period were more like the Pharisees than the Sadducees. That brings us to the Reformation era. Well, this would overlap the Renaissance before the Reformation and into the Reformation era. And the Renaissance was a liberalizing movement. It believed in humanism. Now, that doesn't mean modern humanism. That's another word for atheism. Humanism then would be like what we would call the liberal arts at college. Art, history, music, things like this. It was, you know, great art and statues and Da Vinci and people like that. Well, the leading theologian of that, the latter part of the Renaissance era, was Desiderius Erasmus. And he was somewhat skeptical, but he got away with his quasi-liberalism because he was such an outstanding scholar that even the Catholics said, well, we want his scholarship. It was Erasmus that had a theological duel with Martin Luther. However, most of the liberals broke with Catholicism and broke with mainstream reformers. The Lutherans said, we don't want anything to do with you. The Calvinists wouldn't have anything to do with them. Who were they? Many of them came out of the extremist wing of the Anabaptists. And here's three of them in particular. First, there was Michael Servetus. Miguel de Servet came out of Spain. He was a doctor. He was an Anabaptist. And he rejected the Trinity. He rejected a lot of miracles. And because of extreme heresies, he was chased down by the Inquisition, went to Geneva hoping to get sanctuary, but the Genevan reformers didn't accept him either, and he was ended up burned at the stake. Servetus was an extreme liberal of the day. But the two leading liberals of the day were both named Socinus. There was Faustus and Lelio Socinus. Actually, it was Socini because they came from Italy. But they moved up to Poland, changed the name, and in Latin it was Socinus, and they started the movement called Socinianism. Like Servetus and the others, they denied the Trinity, they denied miracles, they downplayed the inspiration of Scripture, they did not believe in the five cardinal doctrines of the Reformation, you know, the sola doctrines. Socinianism, that was where a big breakthrough with liberalism, they went way beyond the liberal schoolmen that had preceded them. That takes us up to the 1600s. Well, Socinianism continued. And they began to fish in the ponds of Arminianism. Now, you remember Arminians? They had broke from the Calvinists, but there were two wings. They were the moderates that were the evangelical Arminians, like James Arminius and later John Wesley. But they were the extreme Arminians that actually linked up with Socinianism. Here's a footnote. Extreme Arminianism always leads to liberalism. Just keep that in mind. Calvinism is a good safeguard. But there would be some that went into Socinianism, and that early in the 1600s, a new development arose called rationalism. The father of that was the Frenchman, René Descartes. You know, I think, therefore I am, sums up his method. And he said, it's not so much a matter of revelation, but rationalism. reason. We think these things out and we look for proofs and we look for rationality. And yet, they said, we're still Christian. He was in the Roman Catholic Church. There was even a Jewish philosopher named Benedict Spinoza out of Holland that taught a religious form of rationalism. So rationalism came in, again, borrowing from Greek philosophy and trying to bring it into Christianity. It was in its heyday in that time. Then that gave birth gradually to a new movement that reached its height in the 18th century. From rationalism produced what's called latitudinarianism. This was a movement mainly in England. They said, we're not going to go with Calvinism or even evangelical Arminianism. We're going to borrow from the rationalists, but we want to give latitude and downplay doctrine and emphasize devotion and churchianity, the latitudinarians. And then this also helped produce what's called deism. It comes from the Latin word deus, for God. And this picked up where the others had left off. This was the rise of what was called the Enlightenment, mainly coming out of Germany, but it swept all over Europe, and this decimated the Orthodox churches. The Enlightenment, or as John Gerson used to call it, the Endarklement, because it was putting out the light of true Christianity. Some of the leaders would be Hobbes, John Locke, and many others. Their idea was that, well, God created all things, but he's an absentee landlord. He is not involved in his creation. Therefore, there's no miracles. There's no direct revelation. The Bible is just another good religious book. They said it's also like he is a clockmaker. He made the clock, he wound it up, and he goes off on a vacation. He does not intervene in society. You say, well, who believed in deism? Well, it swept through the churches and became very, very popular. It also denied the Trinity. In America, the leading deist would be Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Paine, the man without a country. And the extremist of all was probably Ethan Allen and his Green Mountain Boys that warred in the American Revolution. Over in France, it was coming out of extreme deism that produced the French Revolution, and extreme deism led to atheism. Because their rationale was, if God is so much out there, how do we know if he even exists? He doesn't talk to us. He doesn't intervene. So deism produced a form of atheism. Well, it kind of spent itself out in the 1790s. And the last of the quasi-rationalists was the German philosopher Immanuel Kant. And he basically said all the proofs of the existence of God based upon rationalism are insufficient. So God is out there, but we can't know anything about him. There's this curtain between us and him. So he kind of nailed shut the death of rationalism, and that prepared for the rise of German liberalism proper. And when there is this big shift from saying reason is the main thing, now the next movement said it's not the head with reason, but it's feelings in the heart. And just like rationalism borrowed from Greek philosophy, this new form of liberalism borrowed from Romanticism. Now, Romanticism wasn't just love novels. It was the idea that true philosophy, true meaning, true theology is to be found in feelings. The art that moves you, the music that you feel your way. And so is this romantic movement. And contrary to the deist, it says God is transcendent, therefore unknowable. He's out there. These romantic liberals said, no, God is down here and he's in us and we can feel our way in him. So there was a slight shift, but it was really just reshuffling the deck of cards because they held to some of the same heresies. They did not believe in direct revelation like the Orthodox, the Lutherans and Calvinists had believed. And so it was mainly coming out of Germany, but it did have a movement in America. You know, for example, there was the first and second Great Awakening, first under Jonathan Edwards, but then that produced a backlash, beginning with Charles Chauncey. There were people that not only were evangelical that didn't go along with the awakening, there were those that were not evangelical at all, and they used that as an opportunity to reject all evangelicalism, and they overreacted. They borrowed from the Socinianism from the continent, and they produced Unitarianism. And then that later merged with another movement called Universalism. At one time, those were two separate denominations. They later merged in the 1800s. Unitarians said God is one. There is no Trinity. Therefore, Jesus is not God. Universalism says everybody's going to be saved. Remember what Origen had said. But the key note is that they reacted against evangelical Calvinism. That was mainly in America. Let's go back to Europe. As German liberalism was growing, it was spreading all over the country, all over the continent. When it got to France, Ernst Renan wrote a book about the life of Jesus. Very sweet, very schmaltzy, very heretical. Jesus was a nice man. Oh, everybody loved him, but it was denying the deity of Christ. But as they borrowed from secular philosophy, they would borrow from Georg Hegel, for example, in his idealism. And it sounded very optimistic, but Hegel believed God was impersonal and somewhat pantheistic. Two other people, one in Germany, one in England, weren't theologians per se, but they had massive influence on the development of German and in English liberalism. One of them who came later was Karl Marx. He was an atheistic German Jew, but his views of society and meaning and ethics greatly influenced the later stages of European liberalism. But then the other one coming out of England that had massive influence was Charles Darwin. His theory of the survival of the fittest and evolution wasn't new, but he popularized it and was virtually canonized by British society. And there was a major debate at that point when he wrote his Origin of Species in 1859. Immediately, the man on the street could see that is basically atheism, because if we're descended from apes, there's no need for a creator if there's no creation. But yet there were British and German and other liberals that said, no, we can accommodate evolution to Christianity. And unfortunately, that is still popular with us today. Let me give you a brief litany of some of the leading German liberals of that day. There was the Adolf von Harnack, who was the leading church historian for a whole generation, still consulted today. And basically, he watered his Christianity down, but a massive intellect. Albrecht Ritschl, who basically was saying, well, the kingdom of God is one living the Christian life, imitating Jesus, not so much believing his gospel. That's a very brief summary. Then there was David Strauss, who went so far in his book on the life of Jesus that even most of the Germans said, that is way too far for us. Ferdinand Christian Bauer out of Germany said, well, Christianity is not the true religion of Jesus, it's Paulinism, because Paul started a new religion because he divided from Peter, who carried on basically the true teachings of Jesus. He had been an apostle. So we need to get back to the real teachings of Jesus, and they reinvent that. Then there is Albert Schweitzer, who was a German theologian, a master of music. He became a medical missionary to Africa. People still sing high praises of Schweitzer. But he wrote a book about the life of Jesus in which he said Jesus was a man who thought he was the Messiah bringing in the kingdom of God. And then when he died on the cross, he died as a failure because he said, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he said, that's true Christianity. And we can remember the memory of Jesus and nothing else. Into the 20th century, leftover German liberalism was popularized by Rudolf Bultmann, who continued what many of these others had said and basically said, all this about Jesus is a myth. Oh, there was a Jesus. We know almost nothing about him, but he must have been one wonderful guy if he could influence so many people to think he was God. But, of course, there's no miracles. Bultmann wrote a book in Der Stürmer magazine, basically saying, Der Stern magazine, saying, nobody that uses a refrigerator and modern appliances can believe in miracles. Of course Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There aren't miracles. But Bultmann influenced two generations of theologians, and they still sing his praises. Over in America, perhaps the leading liberal theologian of the 1800s was Horace Bushnell, who was probably the last of the New England theologians that had anything to do with Jonathan Edwards and New England Calvinism, but he certainly wasn't a Calvinist. His idea was basically this. How do we get to know God? By being educated. Let's start schools and teach our children, and that's how we become real religious. So Horace Bushnell. Also in the 1800s, liberalism developed the comparative religion school. It wasn't just looking at church history like Harnack did, but how do we interpret other religions? Where did all religions come from? And so they said, well, it was an evolutionary theory. As man crawled out of the swamps and became human beings, they became superstitious. They'd see lightning and they'd say, well, there's a spirit behind that. Many spirits. From that involved to many gods, polytheism. Then the next stage was henotheism. Many gods, but we have our favorite. And they say out of henotheism developed monotheism, one god. And they said, then the Jews, these nomads in the desert, developed these myths, such as Mount Sinai, when they saw a volcano come or blow up. And they said, well, there's the one true God. Let's give them the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And they said that, of course, this is all mythology. And they said that this is how we explain different religions. It came about evolution and superstition, and that we need to siphon out the miracles and the myths and believe in the ethics of it. Another crucial thing in the 1800s was the development of the historical critical method. We'll probably discuss that next week, the liberals' view of the Bible. A radically different view of the Bible than both Catholics and Protestants had had. They said, not only does the Bible have a lot of myths and we need to take them out of that, we need to be totally objective in the Bible and say, we don't believe it, we don't disbelieve it, but it probably has errors in it, and so let's study it, just like we study any other book. If you want a summary of German liberalism at its height around the year 1900, it can be summarized in 4 points. Funny, we have the 5 points of Calvinism, but the 4 points of liberalism. Number one, universal fatherhood of God. God is everybody's father. Therefore, number two, everybody is a brother, regardless of your religion. Thirdly, the infinite value of every human soul. And number four, love is the summary of all Christian ethics and Christianity. That's it in a nutshell. You wonder, where does Jesus fit in? By the way, back in America, there is a romantic movement that was mainly philosophical, but some would say that it was kind of the door into Unitarianism, but it was called Transcendentalism. You've heard of Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry David Thoreau. They were very nice, you know, sweet, and let's lay under the trees and meditate upon the beauty, but they had very low views of God or of Jesus. But they were very sweet. Later, their followers, such as Nathaniel Hawthorne, weren't so sweet. Read his books and you find he was very strongly anti-Christian, which is saying that under the veneer of the niceness of liberalism was a harsh, vehement reaction against biblical Christianity and evangelicals. What about over Catholicism? Let's look over there what was happening during in the so-called Christian Pharisees, as I call them. Well, there was a liberalism developing there that was stomped out. Only it wasn't called liberalism. It was called modernism. Two of the leading proponents were Alfred Loisy and George Tyrrell. And one recanted, the other one didn't, and was excommunicated. And there's actually a papal bull actually very valiantly condemning Catholic modernism. So what liberalism wasn't just in Protestantism, but even in Catholicism. Now, one of the extremists of all these German liberals was Bruno Bauer. And he said, well, Christianity could survive and be valid even if there wasn't a Jesus. And frankly, Jesus probably didn't even exist. Now, this is how liberalism tends to lead to extreme statements like that. Well, into the 1900s, it produced the social gospel, where it's all emphasis on ethics and changing society, education, the family, and all this. And so liberalism today still believes in a social gospel. Well, that takes us into the 20th century. It was in its heyday up until the bubble was burst with World War I. And the atrocities fought in trench warfare said, man is not as good as the liberal theologians say he is. In fact, he's very barbaric. And so out of that arose something else. German liberalism had decimated the churches, and people didn't know what to believe anymore. So in Germany, two things arose. Number one, neo-orthodoxy, and number two, Nazism. Since the devil had done his work during liberalism, decimating any belief in orthodoxy, the vast majority of German churches had apostatized into liberalism, and so the stage was set for Adolf Hitler in the Third Reich. But there were some that still claimed to be, well, we're not going to be the old liberals, certainly not going to be the old Calvinists and old-fashioned Lutheran evangelicals. So they came up with a new orthodoxy, and it's called Neo-Orthodoxy. The leading name would be Karl Barth, who was Swiss but also ministered in Germany for many years, an opponent of Hitler. Emil Wunder, over in America. Paul Tillich, who had come over from Germany and taught. Reinhold Niebuhr, who was also German ancestry. Over in Scotland, Thomas Torrance, and various other leaders like this, leaders of Neo-Orthodoxy. Another name has become popular in recent years, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was German, left when Hitler came to power, taught at Union Seminary, went back to oppose Hitler, was involved in a conspiracy to assassinate him, and then he was arrested and executed in the closing months of the war. Sadly, a lot of evangelicals sing the high praises of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a liberal, not an evangelical, and I wish they would realize that. Karl Barth was neo-Orthodox. He was not Orthodox. Bart Brunner and some of these others claimed to be Reformed. I've done enough study to find out they were pseudo-Reformed. They spoke well of Calvin, but they greatly distorted him and frequently outright rejected key elements of Calvinism and of evangelicalism. What do we make of Neo-Orthodoxy? Well, the late Cornelius Van Til published over 1,000 pages of detailed critique of them and said, it's the new modernism. It's a new liberalism. It's just simply reshuffling the cards, just like rationalism, deism, liberalism, romanticism. It's all basically the same thing. Then after World War II, when Neo-Orthodoxy was in its heyday in the 50s and 60s, also out of this developed the ecumenical movement. World Council of Churches, National Council of Churches, they would downplay doctrine, group hug, everybody that claims to be Christian is welcomed. And in more recent years, it's even including those that don't even claim to be Christians. Muslims, Jews, Hindus, and so forth. That brings us up to our generation. What are some of the current trends? I'm only going to briefly mention these because some of these I will expose in the rest of this series. For example, there's always been these new quests for the historical Jesus. Remember I mentioned Schweitzer, and there was others that said, well, we need to go back and use the historical critical method, take away the myths and find out who was Jesus after all. Well, they would say things like, the Christ of faith is not the same as the Jesus of history. In other words, what we believe in the creeds is not the same thing as who Jesus really was. There have been three major quests for the historical Jesus, and I say they've all ended in failure because they don't believe the true Jesus. There's also the new perspective on Paul, which began in the 1970s. They said the old perspective on Paul goes back to Luther, who is anti-Semitic. We want to believe in the real Paul. Oh, Paul was good, but he didn't believe in justification by faith. He believed in works righteousness. He just simply said, well, you don't have to be circumcised. The new perspective on Paul is another liberal movement. Liberation theology, which basically says, well, what is Christianity? It's a revolutionary movement. Isn't that what Moses did? He liberated the Jews. And this has become popular with people like Jesse Jackson, a lot of the civil rights movement. A lot of those in Central America say, what you believe about who Jesus was and doctrine doesn't really matter. All that matters is liberating people from oppression, such as Hitler, although they tended to downplay the dangers of communism. But they would say liberation from poverty, from oppression, and from dictatorship, that's Christianity. They're wrong. Then there's open theism, which grew out of process theology, which borrowed from process philosophy. This theology said that God is in the process of growing and learning. God doesn't know everything. That became popular fad a few years ago, and it's going the way of all other fads. Another group called Radical Orthodoxy, which is radical, but not orthodox. In the 60s, there is a short-lived liberal fad called the death of God. Imagine that, saying God is dead. Some of you all remember a cover of Time magazine, 1966. Is God dead? No, God is still alive, and the death of God movement died out years ago. That was another theological fad. Liberals are always coming up with new fads, but they're always wrong. Neoliberalism. Postmodernist liberalism. You see how they're borrowing from postmodernism. Process theology. And then there are other ones that downplay doctrine, but there is a sort of a feel-good optimism. You can do it. Be all you can be. The father of this was Norman Vincent Peale, and then his disciple, Robert Schuller. And his disciple, Joel Osteen, who would claim to be evangelical, but doesn't believe any more of evangelicalism than these others do. It's this optimistic idea that you can do it, let's be all we can do. Back in the 60s, actually in the 50s and 60s, was another man that kind of bridged these two of an optimism, social gospel, liberation theology, who wrote his PhD thesis on Paul Tillich, Martin Luther King. He was not evangelical. He was very liberal in his theology. More recently, the Episcopalian Bishop John Spong, who seems to have rejected everything that's orthodox. Then there's Bart Ehrman, a brilliant New Testament scholar on the Greek manuscripts. Started off as an evangelical student at Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College. Then gradually he came to reject almost everything, and last I heard he's basically an agnostic. Again, what about in Roman Catholicism? The Vatican II Council in the 1960s loosened a lot of the old Catholic Pharisaism, and one man in particular, Hans Kuhn, from Austria, developed a new form of Catholic modernism. His license to officially teach was taken away, but he's still alive and writing. I heard him lecture over in Edinburgh once, and all the Protestants bowed at the shrine of Hans Kuhn. In the 1960s, Bishop Robinson wrote a book called Honest to God, which was actually Dishonest to God. And then another bunch of scholars in the 1970s out of England wrote a book called The Myth of God Incarnate. These are just some of the high points, or you could say some of the low points. And they all had their fads and their followers. More recently, the Jesus Seminar that votes on which sayings of Jesus are legitimate, and they vote out 90% of his sayings in the Gospels. The feminist movement also has come into liberalism, even in the form of Sophia worship. They say, we don't believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Mother. Sophia, Gaia, Mother Earth. One of the another extreme was kicked out of the Catholic Church, he was defrocked, John Dominic Crossan. And he is still, you might see him on television from time to time. The commentators love to interview him. And he seems to go from bad to worse to ugly to extremely heretical. And I will mention some of his later on. Well, there are many, many more. These are just a few examples. You might say, what's the big deal? Isn't this just some little tiny thing out there? No. The influence of theological liberalism is massive. Liberalism dominates the so-called seven mainline Protestant denominations. When you hear that term from the major media, they're speaking of the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, abbreviated ELCA, Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, the big Presbyterian one, the United Methodist Church, the Disciples of Christ, the United Church of Christ, and the American Baptist Church. The seven mainline Protestant denominations are all dominated by extreme liberalism. And as I will show in this series, it's worse than you think. I will show you some of their heresies that will surprise you. Over in Europe, it dominates all the big churches. It dominates the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, the State Church of Germany, the United Churches in Netherlands, united 10 years ago, three major denominations united, ultra-liberal. In the United States, many of the seminaries are extreme liberals, and they start off evangelical. Harvard Divinity School, Princeton Theological Seminary, Yale Divinity School, Union Theological Seminary. And then I could name dozens of others. Down in Texas, when I lived in Dallas, there was Perkins School of Theology, associated with Southern Methodist University. We used to kid and say, Perkins School of Mythology. And it was accurate because they believed in myths. And they even had practicing witches come and do their ceremonies during chapel services. Just a few sorted examples. Many universities that call themselves Christians are very liberal because they are owned and operated by liberal denominations. Even in other colleges, religion departments are dominated by liberals. Evangelicals have trouble finding a job teaching in the religion department of universities and colleges. Many of the religious publishers are out-and-out liberals. Oh, they may have a couple of token evangelical books, but HarperCollins, Harper San Francisco, T&T Clark, Oxford University Press, Cambridge University Press, Harvard University Press, Erdmann's, which used to be evangelical, E.J. Brill, Morris Seebeck out of Germany, Westminster John Knox Press, Fortress Press, the American Bible Society, liberal, liberal, liberal. Do a search, do a study, dominated by liberal heresy. Certain scholarly religious organizations, like the Society of Biblical Literature, a few token evangelicals, it's dominated by hardcore liberalism. The Parliament of Religions back in the 1990s was dominated by liberalism. Many religious commentators you will see on TV or read are hardcore liberals. Have you ever heard of Bill Moyers? Southern Baptist. He was kind of the unofficial spiritual advisor to Lyndon Johnson in the 60s. And then later the media picked up on him. Very liberal. Most of the newspaper religion editors are extreme liberals. Look in our local newspaper. Whenever you read anything in Time magazine, it is mainly by a theological liberal. Need not go on and on. Their influence is pervasive, and massive. Now that's a historical survey. Now let me give you an analysis. Liberalism, theological liberalism, is a general trend. It's not a specific denomination. They don't have a specific creed. And not all liberal heresies are held by all liberals. Just like there are varieties of evangelicals, some are Baptists, some are Paedobaptists, some are premillennials, some are amillennials, some are Pentecostal, some are not. Those are varieties where they differ on secondary things. There are varieties of liberals. There are moderates that are close to the truth. Then there are other ones way, way out. But the tendency is to move in that direction. You could call it left-wing theology. So there are varieties of these. So when we go through this survey, I'm not saying every liberal believes in every liberal heresy. It's a general trend in that direction. Nor am I talking about liberal politics or liberal ethics, although virtually all theological liberals hold to political liberalism. There are a few exceptions. Paul Ramsey of Princeton University in the 1960s, very liberal, is also a scholar on Jonathan Edwards, didn't agree with Edwards, but he edited some of his books, very liberal, and yet he wrote a very conservative book defending the Vietnam War, which was forbidden by the liberal academy. So those are somewhat exceptions. But in this series, we are looking at liberal theology. You see, a political liberal may not even profess Christianity. We're concentrating on theological liberalism. Now, here's a key point. Everything I've said thus far might offend some evangelicals, and they might say, but Dr. Daniel, okay, you differ with them. They may be mistaken, but they love Jesus. They're Christians. No. My point is, they are not Christians. They teach another gospel. That's why this is so significant. Back early in the 20th century, the great J. Gresham Machen wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism. And the main point of his book is, liberalism is not another form of Christianity. It's an entirely different religion that claims to be Christian. It is a wolf in sheep's clothing. It is a pagan wolf in sheep's clothing. In that book that I highly recommend, he says it has a different view of God, a different view of man, a different view of ethics, a different view of Jesus, salvation, and last things. How can you possibly say it's another form of Christianity? It's a different religion. And I, for one, still agree with J. Gresham Machen. Theological liberalism is not another variety of Christianity. It is false pseudo-Christianity, another religion entirely. Therefore, those that believe theological liberalism, whether moderate or extreme, are not true Christianity. You say, but they love Jesus. Wait a second. You cannot love Jesus unless you know Him. You cannot know Him unless you believe in Him. And you cannot believe in Him unless you believe His gospel. By definition, theological liberalism does not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it does not believe Him, know Him, or love Him. It is a different religion entirely. It is a counterfeit Christianity, every bit as much as Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, or the Jehovah's Witnesses. Some of the cults are closer to the truth than others. Some liberals are closer to the truth. But by definition, liberalism is a different religion. It is not true Christianity. Liberalism waters down the true gospel. And then it gets worse. Instead of watering it down with more water, it waters it down with poison. It goes for the lowest common denominator. That leads to no common denominator and then false common denominators. It rejects some or all of the basic tenets of biblical Christianity. Some reject only one or two points. Some reject virtually all of them. And we're not talking about minor differences. Christians can agree to disagree on infant baptism or believer's baptism or the millennium, but there can be no compromise on the fundamentals. Liberalism rejects one or more of the fundamentals of the faith. And if it rejects the fundamentals, the sine qua non doctrines, it is not true Christianity. The Latin term sine qua non means that which out, that without which not. They are rejecting certain things, therefore it is not true Christianity. They redefine Christianity radically. Now, some of the liberals will say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere or as long as you say you're a Christian. They're dead wrong. That is like the other liberal heresy that says, doctrine doesn't matter, it's just life. Machen shows in his book, you cannot get that from the New Testament. It's doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And that life is based upon doctrine. But if you have false doctrine, you cannot have the true Christian life. Galatians 1:8, Paul thundered and said, if any man preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. Anathema is a Greek word for the curse of God. Liberalism does teach a false gospel. There are many false gospels, only one true gospel. And liberalism produces a variety of false gospels, and they are all under the curse of God. Sadly, there is true evangelicalism today, but some of which calls itself evangelicalism is sliding into liberalism. You remember there's that trend to go down the liberal slippery slope. Much that calls itself evangelical is really liberal without realizing it or admitting it. This last week I was listening to a lady commentator on evangelical radio. I won't name her. And she was somewhat theologically naive. And she was saying, well, praise God, Angela Merkel, the Prime Minister of Germany, is an evangelical, because I heard her interviewed and she says, well, I'm the leader of the Christian Democrats. Anybody in Europe know Christian Democrats is a very broad term. And she's saying, but she is a Protestant. She goes to an evangelical church. And I was thinking, she goes to Das Evangelische Kirche. That simply means the state church. Evangelical in Germany simply means Protestant. And that denomination is ultra-liberal. Angela Merkel is not an evangelical. She's simply a liberal Protestant. And you find out they're liberal. Interview Joel Osteen, as some people have and found out he doesn't have enough doctrine to fill a very small thimble. But it's all self-help. You can do it. Borrowed from Schuller and Peel. Very few liberals will say, yes, I'm a liberal and not an evangelical. Usually they'll say, well, I'm a Protestant. Yeah, I guess you could say I'm an evangelical. And one of them even wrote a book called Evangelical Liberalism, which is a contradiction in terms. The trend is for evangelicals to slide into liberalism. Seminaries slide away. Seminary I went to. Individuals slide into it. Churches, mission boards. Someone once asked me, what is the lure of liberalism since it is theologically and spiritually bankrupt? And I immediately answered, intellectual pride and respectability. Evangelicals say we don't want to sit on the back of the bus anymore. We want to get our books published by these leading publishers. We want to be interviewed. We want the prestige. And we want to be the intellectual elite. And so they begin to read the liberal books. And they want to be thought highly of by the intellectual liberals. And I'm thinking, you've got the wrong methodology. That's like Elijah, who wanted to be respected by the Baal prophets. It doesn't work like that. Jesus would not be respected, and he did not compromise before the Pharisees or the Sadducees. His was a method of confrontation, not compromise, to to get their respect. The liberals call for tolerance, but they become very intolerant. They took over whole denominations, mission boards, seminaries. And usually their methodology was, they said, well, we're not that bad. We're not as bad as Bruno Bauer or these others. Be tolerant and let us in. Like the old Arab proverb of the camel that said, it's so cold out here. Please, Mr. Sheikh, just let me put my nose under the tent. And then let me put my head under the tent. And then the neck. And then the first hump. And after that, the camel oozes the sheikh out of the tent and he takes over. That's just what theological liberalism does. Whenever it slowly enters into a church, seminary, denomination, whatever, it's got an agenda to take over. And they've done that time and time and time again. All seven of the mainline Protestant denominations that have gone liberal started off as evangelical. And the liberal camel came in and took over. As long as I'm pastoring this church, it's never going to take over this church. Right, J.R.? Right, Gary? We are never going to give in to theological liberalism, not as long as God gives us integrity. There's also some other ways of analyzing it. Having been raised in a liberal church and gone to various liberal places to study, I know how they think and how they feel. There is an ethos of liberal snobbery, that they consider themselves the intellectual elites and they look down on evangelicals. They will snidely say, evangelical scholarship? No such thing. Evangelicals are not scholars. Scholars are not evangelical. Consequently, they tend to ignore evangelical scholars when they write books. Look at the author indexes. They rarely will quote evangelical scholars. They either ignore us or they ridicule evangelicals. I had one as a roommate when I was studying overseas, and he couldn't believe it. He says, Kurt, I can't believe you still believe in creation and not evolution. You mean you still believe in the infallibility of the Bible and miracles? He said, I've never met anybody like you. You're like a throwback to the Dark Ages. And he said, but Kurt, you're an intellectual. Evangelicals are not intellectual. You're not stupid. And I said, well, thank you. I thank you for the praise that I'm intellectual, but it's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of what you believe. I'll get back to him in just a moment. Anyway, there is a pseudo-intellectualism, a snobbery amongst the liberals. They distrust the past and they scorn and deride it, with their exceptions, their heroes in the past. But they snidely pour scorn on the common evangelical Christian. They lament him and they say, oh, he just doesn't know any better. He doesn't know much better. He maybe cannot even count up to 100. That person still believes the Bible. And they particularly pour scorn upon the Bible-believing evangelical pastor. This is the inside secret of them. They also are somewhat anti-dogmatic. They say, we don't believe in doctrine but life. And yet, they themselves are very dogmatic on what they believe. On the one hand, they downplay creeds and confessions, and they scorn the idea of heresy trials. And here's another secret. They crept in by saying, give tolerance to us. And so they said, don't put us on trial. You don't want to bring back the Protestant Inquisition, do you? And so they became very dishonest. Liberalism has a very low view of ethics and the Ten Commandments. At heart, liberalism is dishonest. I'll give you a key example that is repeated hundreds of times. Here comes some liberal, and he wants to be ordained in a denomination that still believes in the 39 Articles or the Westminster Confession. He will sign a document and take an ordination vow with his hand on the Bible, swearing to he will believe and uphold those statements of faith, knowing that he doesn't believe in those. R.C. Sproul tells a story about one of his seminary roommates that took a vow to uphold the Westminster Confession, and he went back to the dorm and laughed at the Westminster Confession and told Sproul he doesn't believe in that. That's common. Like that roommate I had over in Scotland like that. So they have a very low view of confessions. Now, what's their methodology? Intellectual respectability. They want to be worshipped, as it were. And so to get this respect amongst their peers and the world, they want to come up with new heresies. They want to be bold, exciting, daring, profound. And for them, that means reject the old orthodoxy. And in the name of being bold, daring, profound, exciting, they're becoming worse and worse heretics. Let me quote you one of them. early in the 20th century, when he was elderly, he said, you know, it's somewhat embarrassing to confess that after a lifetime of espousing theological liberalism, the best I can say is just try to be a little nicer to your fellow man. It was jellyfish theology, just kind of be nice to everybody. He said, that's kind of embarrassing that that's the profoundest thing that I can say. But don't mistake the jellyfish theology. They are not wishy-washy or wimpy. They are very aggressive and very dangerous. That's why we need to be very vigilant. Let me quote you one of them. One of them snidely summed up what they were believing. They said, well, it's a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Here's another definition of theological liberalism. It's theological apostasy. Remember, I preached on apostasy last spring. Many liberals started off as evangelicals. Now, they were never truly saved, as it says 1 John 2:19. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But there are those that repeat a prayer, they teach the four spiritual laws, never truly converted. Then they begin to drink at liberal wells, want the intellectual respectability, they apostatize. And they leave evangelical baggage behind them because they say, we don't want that anymore. So they have apostatized. And that same thing happens with seminaries that were once evangelical. They went liberal, whole denominations. But of course, some of them were never evangelical to begin with, so it wasn't apostasy. They hit the ground running with their apostasy. Now, notice two things. Number one, rarely does a non-Christian become a theological liberal. Because theological liberals don't go into the world and make disciples. They prey upon evangelicals. That's the waters they fish in, usually. So they prey upon us. Be vigilant. But secondly, rarely does a theological liberal ever truly become converted and become a true Christian. It's almost like a theological unpardonable sin. Very rarely do theological liberals become born again. And when they do, it's very dramatic. One that I like reading about was Etta Lindemann from Germany. She was a personal disciple and assistant of Rudolf Bultmann, one of the worst heretics. And she was a feminist, and she got born again, and she literally took all of her books and scholarly articles in German. She took them to a trash can and burned them. And she said, never read anything that I wrote before the day of my conversion. And she wrote several books that have been translated into English, exposing liberalism. You think I'm vehement, you ought to read Etta Lindemann. And then when she retired, she became a missionary to Indonesia, and she ministered in just primitive society. I say good for Etta Lindemann. Very rare. Because very rarely do theological liberals become Christians, at least their leaders. There's also another secret that I call the game. They sign statements of faith that they do not believe in order to keep their salaries. And from their denominations, you see, just like the Sadducees of old, they tend to be wealthy. How? Even though their churches are shrinking, they get government grants, they're living off of evangelical capital because they took over evangelical denominations, and also liberal foundations will endorse them. But they do these things to keep their salaries. And let me give you a portrait of the average evangelical pastor, like that one that I studied with. I said, Andy, you don't seem to believe much. He said, that's right, I don't. What are you doing at seminary? Why do you want to be a pastor? And he said, well, Kurt, I'll be honest with you. You'll be honest with me, I'll tell you why. He said, well, I just want to be a pastor so that, you know, it's an easy, cushy job. Oh, it doesn't pay much, but it provides a living. And all week long, all I got to do is read my psychology, go to football games, listen to music and all that, and then make up a sermon that I get out of a book on Saturday night. And I don't step on any toes because everybody there believes about as little as I do. He was honest. That's what I call the game. Most of them, they're in it for the money, cushy job to promote a liberal agenda, not just liberal theology, but liberal ethics, and so on. I have no respect for them, and you'll notice that. I have no respect for them, but I do have a burden for them. I was raised in a liberal church, and it breaks my heart. When I go to Princeton to study and use their library, I see them, and I say, I know what you're believing. I was raised in that sort of a church. Whether it's Presbyterian liberal, United Methodist liberal, Lutheran liberal, liberal, those are just all basically forms of the same species. I have a burden for them because I was raised in that. Just like former Catholics have a burden for Catholics. Jews have a burden for Jews to come to believe in Jesus. Former Muslims, former Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a burden for them. I have a burden for the liberals. And yet, I sound the clarion call against their liberalism. Just like Jesus loved the Pharisees, and yet He warned about them. Let's sum up. I'll give you six very brief applications. Number one, our duty is to be warned. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. This is not a minor little scrape out there. A lot of Christians are fighting political liberalism, ethical liberalism, when the real danger is theological liberalism. This is more dangerous than Muslim terrorism. Think about it. Most people will say, Muslim terrorism, of course that's dangerous. But when they look at this wolf in sheep's clothing, all they see is the sheep's clothing and not the poison. Be forewarned, and that's to be forearmed. Number two, stand firm. As it says in the Bible, contend earnestly for the faith. Stand firm, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6. There can be no compromise with heresy. There can be adjustment on lesser things. We can agree to disagree, but not where the fundamentals are at faith. And liberalism, by definition, rejects more, one or more of the fundamentals. There can be no compromise. Number three, know what you believe and be able to spot the counterfeits. Now, this isn't going to be an extensive study or it would never end because there's so many liberal heresies. And I'm not going to advertise them all. I'm just going to mention some of them in order to refute them. You've heard the story that the United States Mint trains bankers to spot counterfeits by having them look at the true thing day and night and then occasionally showing them a counterfeit. In the same way, as your pastor, I teach you primarily the truth, but it's also my duty, according to the Bible, to refute those that are bringing in counterfeit Christianity. Number four, believe what the Bible says about theological liberals. Their preachers and theologians are false prophets. When they deny something that's fundamental to the faith, they are in the long line of false prophets such as Balaam and many, many others. 2 Corinthians 11 says, just like Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so do his ministers. So do the false prophets. They never come out and say, I'm going to lead you to hell. As I showed a few weeks ago, they are deceived and deceiving others. They don't realize it necessarily that they are false prophets. 1 John 4:1 warns us about them, says that there have been many false prophets that have gone out into the world being led astray by demons. They are Satan's emissaries. And just like the Bible names names like Demas and Balaam, in the same way I will in this series. Number five, we need to be educated, mainly in the Bible, but we need to be forewarned and know some of the facts. Now, I prepared something some years ago that I will give you. Could I have someone hand these out? I think I have way too many here tonight. And something I wrote years ago, same title as this series, The Dangers of Liberal Theology. I mention them and I refute them from Scripture. If you want something else, here's a little book that I highly recommend by Peter Barnes, an Australian evangelical, called A Handful of Pebbles, subtitled Theological Liberalism in the Church. I highly recommend it. Very short book. So be educated, be forewarned about these dangers, and be able to refute them from the Bible. Lastly, number six, we need to expose them, pull the sheep's clothing off of the wolves, expose them, oppose them, and depose them. In other words, they should not have been led into the denominations and seminaries and churches. They should have been kept out. But when they came in, they should have been shown the door. They need to be opposed. They need to be deposed. And also, as we shall see later when we see their view of the church, there could be no compromise. Some evangelicals say, we can still study at their seminaries. We can still attend liberal churches. That is directly contrary to Scripture. Scripture says, come out and be separate, saith the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6. We need to separate from the theological liberals in the same way we should call evangelicals, if there are any, to leave the Catholic Church. We don't encourage a Jehovah's Witnesses that becomes a Christian to stay in the Jehovah's Witness. Come and join the evangelicals. This is our summary. And my last clarion call is this. Brethren, the stakes could not be higher. And that's why we're doing this series, to warn us against the dangers of liberal theology. Well, that's our introduction tonight. We can open it up to any questions that someone might have.
Here.
Tried.
Number two, I think in sense you're speaking about liberal theology for those that hold that position. I think it's a display of total depravity on an intellectual scale. All the variations. That's really what it is.
Amen. Anyone else? Next. He opposed the false prophets in his day.
If God can come and tell us this is what's going to happen, China's going to take you over. But, you know, there are consequences, and if you read history, God's going to punish us. And he'll stay with the remnant. He said, I'll be with you. I'll let them come back later. It'll be your grandkids.
It affects society. Just like German liberal theology ironically prepared the way for Nazism, what if America cashed in its evangelical heritage and evangelicals slid into liberalism? What would happen in America? A worse nightmare than we could imagine. European model, it comes mainly out of Germany. German liberalism, it's a dominant economic force over there now, but the Britons would give you a good argument on that too, but what dominates in Europe is theological, political, and ethical liberalism. Oh, the Europeans look at Americans as ignorant Beverly Hillbillies. I heard that when I lived over there. They said, a bunch of cowboys over there. Can you read and write? You want to vote for Ronald Reagan and people like that? They think that we're backwards. You know, like that. That's just how liberals look at conservatives, theologically, politically, and every other way. Yeah. The Bible says judgment begins at the house of God, so I'm more concerned about theological liberalism than political or ethical. Because it's easier to spot that. But a lot of evangelicals, they don't see this. This is a greater danger. Thanks for sharing that. Anyone else? Some of what we'll be covering will be new to you. I know tonight we mentioned a lot of names. But I'm not going to go into a lot of details. Basically, the methodology will be this, like in the paper that you just received. I'm going to sum up some of the key liberal heresies under those categories, like the Bible, God, salvation, and so forth, and then refute them from the Bible. In this way, you'll be alert to what are some of the heresies that are popular that you'll be confronted with. You might read about in some book. You might hear it on the radio somewhere. It's wise to be alerted and then to know what does the Bible really say. It's what the Bible itself says. It says to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. That's Isaiah 8:20. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. So that's what we're going to be doing the next 5 or 6 weeks. Anybody else? Next week, we'll show that they have a fundamentally different view of the Bible. Sometimes they'll say, well, we didn't know that Jesus said that because it could have been a later editor. But other ones will say, well, even if Jesus said it, that doesn't mean it's true. Well, Paul said it. Well, that was his opinion. Paul could have been wrong. Some of them say Paul was wrong. Sure. Yeah, there's an intellectual snobbery, but some of them are massive intellects. I'll give you one illustration. One of the members of the committee for the Dead Sea Scrolls, he wrote a book about Jesus. And I counted in there, he used 9 different languages. The guy was brilliant. He could study all those languages, not just Greek, Hebrew, German, French. But, I mean, rare, Ugaritic and Armenian and stuff like that. You know what the thesis of the book was? Jesus never existed. He was simply the hallucination of a group of people that were eating magic mushrooms and hallucinating. And the guy's considered a great scholar, bold, daring, exciting, nutcase. But he was very smart. All the more dangerous. That is very common amongst them. But not all of them are as extreme as that. Do we have any other questions or comments? Here, you got anything? Rudolf Bultmann. We're going to mention him in virtually every lesson. One of the leading liberal scholars out of Germany, 20th century, denied almost every fundamental of the faith. And yet, when he died in 1975, a very popular evangelical magazine, which I won't name, had an editorial by a very popular evangelical scholar pronouncing the obituary on Rudolf Bultmann and said, "A great man in Israel has died." Why didn't he say, "A dangerous heretic has died"? A lot of evangelicals will not be as bold to speak the truth as I will. But here I stand. I think, Billy, you stand with me. What was that second name you mentioned? Fox. It was Matthew Fox, William Foxwell Albright. I know the book you're talking about. Oh, Fosdick. Harry Emerson Fosdick. Yes, leading liberal, pastored Riverside Church in New York, helped found the World Council of Churches, these other ones, arch heretic, Baptist. Well, suppose we leave it there. We've we've jumped in with a yell and a splash, and we're going to give you a taste of what's to follow. We need to be vigilant. So in addition to warning about these, I'm going to give you the biblical alternatives to keep the balance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth. Thank you that it is pure. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the true gospel. Keep us vigilant and help us to follow what you said in the Bible. Buy the truth and sell it not. Help us to be vigilant and to not imbibe of these heresies, to warn people about them, and then to be adequately supplied with truth when we are confronted with the theological liberals themselves. Help us then, Father, in this mighty cause. In Jesus' name, amen.